In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We come here to a key point, a key turning point in the journey, in the history of the Israelites. Look back at verses 1 and 2. This should get our attention because, you know, a lot of the chapters in Exodus begin with "and" or "now" or "then," communicating that what follows is closely related to what came before, that there's a flow that's continuing as we move into that chapter. But Exodus 19 does not begin that way. It doesn't start with "and" or "now" or "then." Instead, it begins with a formal introduction, as in, this is when this happened, this is who it happened to, this is what's happened so far, and this is where they are now. There's a distinct marking of the time and place by Moses as he records this, communicating that what's going on here, Israel camping in front of the mountain of God, is a significant occasion. So significant, in fact, that this was foretold to Moses by the Lord earlier in Exodus. Do you remember? Back at the burning bush, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." You will worship me on this mountain, the mountain of God. So that, think about that. Everything that's happened up to this point, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea deliverance, the wilderness journey thus far, all of it was leading up to this meeting with God at this place, hearing his voice, receiving his law. And we find out later in Numbers 10, I want you to think about this, that the Israelites will be camped here. They will be camped here at the base of this mountain for almost a year. For almost a year. And that year is going to cover all the rest of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, and Numbers chapters 1 through 10, until they break camp in the last part of Numbers 10. So, Mount Sinai is certainly a crucial, significant part of the Israelite story and our story, Christian, as God's people today, of the work of the gospel in our lives. How? How is that? What does this have to do with us today as New Covenant Christians? I want to begin seeing that this morning. First of all, a brief point, number one, that God's people need his law. So one reason I had Colin read from 1 Peter 2. God's people need his law. We've already touched on this, right? Remember the demand on the Lord of the Lord upon Pharaoh? Do you remember what that was? "Let my people go so they can go party in the wilderness, they can go live for themselves, they can do whatever they feel like doing." No, "let my people go that they might serve me," right? They're my people, Pharaoh. They're not yours. Let my people go that they might serve me. To come to this mountain, to meet with me, to hear my voice, to receive my commands. Why? That they might know me. That they might know how to serve me, how to worship me, how to live as my people. You know, a fundamental question that is answered by God's law is this. What does God expect of us? Who is this God and what does he expect of us? The God who created us, who sustains us, and who redeemed us from slavery. What does he expect of us as his redeemed people? And so Israel is brought to this mountain by the grace and provision of God because they need to take up their identity as God's people. And they're given his law. Think about this. They're given his law to bind them together, to bind them to God, to preserve them and keep them, to convict them of sin when they stray, to turn them back, to guide them in truth, and to drive them to the promise of the Savior, as we'll see. Secondly, number two, God gives us his law as an outworking of his grace. We need to understand this. God gives us his law as an outworking of his grace. They're not opposed at all. This is all part of God's grace upon them. It's interesting how God begins the giving of his law in verses 3 and 4. In fact, this is going to be just like he's going to begin the giving of the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. Turn over quickly to chapter 20, just probably the same page or next page over. Chapter 20, look at how the Ten Commandments begin. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here he says to Moses from the mountain, go back to verse 3 of our text. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see that? We need to understand that. Okay, before the giving of the law and the commands, we need to understand that. As the Lord reminds them of his righteous judgment upon the Egyptians, what they themselves deserved. Remember, we talked a lot about that. But it was grace upon them, mercy upon them. Remember how the difference between them and the Egyptians was not something in themselves, but in the mercy of God. As we sang earlier, have mercy on me. And so like us, they needed to be reminded of how God had been merciful to them. And then he reminds them of his gracious deliverance of them. They did not deliver themselves out of Egypt, just as we do not save ourselves out of sin. He says here, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Get that picture. It's throughout Scripture. How I bore you on eagle's wings. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says it this way. This beautiful image is richly symbolic. The eagle is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks its enemies the way God attacked Egypt. It is also a bird of rescue. And he talks there about how Tolkien beautifully pictures this in The Hobbit, if you're familiar with that story. How the heroes in the story are rescued twice by the eagles, carried away on their wings to safety. Eagles' wings also picture protective nurture and care. As Moses later speaks of in a song to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11, he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. This is grace. And then he says, I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. I brought you here. I didn't wait for you to find your way. They never would have. I drew you. Again, grace. All of this sets the context for the giving of his law to us. That we might know that we are not saved by the keeping of the law. We don't come into a relationship with God by doing the best we can to keep his commandments. No, we're saved by his grace alone to keep his law, to worship him and serve him, to love him and obey him. But we have no hope apart from his redeeming grace. Ligon Duncan speaks here of a popular commentator who gets to verse 8 here and says, "The children of Israel should never have said, 'This we will do.' They should have said, 'We don't want law, we want grace.'" As Duncan says, no. They weren't being offered law as an alternative to grace. They were being offered law as the expression of grace. We understand, he says, that there is not the slightest hint of the idea of salvation by works in the covenant of Moses. It's not that salvation is by works in the law of the Old Testament, and it's by grace and faith in the New Testament. That's a false dichotomy. It's grace. Number three, our keeping of God's law is an expression of our covenant relationship to him. Our keeping of his law is an expression of our covenant relationship to him. Look at verses 5 and 6 that follow this grace, this expression of his deliverance of them. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Having reminded his people how it was that they, corporately, as a nation, were delivered, that it was by grace that they have been saved, God now goes on to set the terms of their relationship, the keeping of his covenant. As Ryken says, this is crucial for understanding how God's law works in the Christian life. The order of the Exodus is important. First, God delivered his people from bondage. Then he gave them his law. God isn't saying here, think about this, God isn't saying here, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, well then I'll judge your oppressors. Then I'll bear you on eagle's wings. Then I'll bring you to myself. If he had, would there have ever been an Exodus? No. They'd still be back in Egypt, bondage to Pharaoh. He says God is a God of grace. So he saved his people first, doing for them what they could never do and didn't desire to do in themselves. Then he called them to obey his law. Same is true with us. First, God rescues us from our sins, and then he teaches us how to live for him. Isn't that part of the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, who? Disciples who've been brought by grace to salvation, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's why we're saved, right? To live for his glory, to be his own possession, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation. And this is how we demonstrate, prove, that we are his people. Obedience to his commands. And I'm talking about a mere outward obedience. Putting on a front. Impressing others. I'm talking about biblical obedience, which is from the heart and produced by the Holy Spirit. This kind of language, by the way, what we see here in Exodus 19, comes out in Jesus' intimate words with his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. Recorded for us in John 13 through 17. Just look at some of these things that Jesus tells them there up in the upper room. John 13:34. A new what I give you? A new commandment I give you. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, a commandment to us, his disciples. By this all men will, what? Will know that you are my disciples, that you're my people, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation, whom I've redeemed by my blood. How? If you have love for one another. Basic commandment of Scripture to us, right? Great way to testify, to be a light, to be salt to the world around us. Now, do any of us look at those verses, see that, and think, oh, I get it. If I have love for one another, then he'll make me his disciple. Then he'll love me. No. Keeping his commands proves, demonstrates that we are his disciples, that he has loved us and redeemed us from our sin. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's how we demonstrate it. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And then John 15, that vine and branches imagery. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and what? So prove yourselves to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we abide in his love? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Wow. What does he say? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, just as Jesus kept his Father's commandments. Well, that sets the standard pretty high, doesn't it? In fact, perfectly. A perfect standard, perfect obedience from the heart. Do you remember Matthew? Is it in the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. But isn't this what we see here in Exodus 19 as well? If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. And they say what in verse 8 of our text? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, how'd that work out for them? Point number 4. Apart from Christ, in ourselves, we will fail. Apart from Christ, in ourselves, we will fail. Turn over with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. While Israel, corporately as a nation, would enter the promised land, most of the Israelites individually in the wilderness failed to enter. For almost a year, think about this, for almost a year, they're camped out at Mount Sinai, okay, receiving the law, all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, all the way through the first part of Numbers, covering 59 chapters of God's word. And just a few chapters after they leave Sinai, in Numbers 14, guess where they find themselves? On the verge of the promised land. On the verge of entering Canaan. And here, they fail. Most of them individually fail to trust the Lord, do not obey his word, do not go into the land by faith. In his promises, they fall short, and they never entered in. Look at Numbers 14, verse 26. This is after the people have rebelled against the Lord. And he says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. In ourselves, like faithless Israelites here, we fail. We fall short of obeying his word and keeping the covenant. Like them, we are responsible to obey God's word. Yet in ourselves, we fall far short and deserve the same thing they received. Even Joshua and Caleb, in and of themselves, they were sinners. But they entered in. There was something different about Joshua and Caleb. Look at what verse 24 says here about Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Caleb's following the Lord fully here demonstrates the reality of his faith, the reality of God's grace within his heart, a different spirit, notice. He had a heart of faith, a heart changed by the Spirit of God, circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. Because according to Scripture, that's the only way a biological Israelite could be a true Israelite. Be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, end of Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's not a true Israelite. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And in Romans 9, Paul says that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, physically, biologically. It is not the children of the flesh, Paul says, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. The promise of justification by faith in Christ alone, as Paul had laid out earlier in the book. Why? Because it's Christ who is our hope, not ourselves. It's Christ that in Christ that we become his people, his holy nation. And it's in Christ that we're given new hearts and enabled to obey his law from the heart. And so, number five, in Christ, who perfectly obeyed, we have hope. In Christ, who perfectly obeyed, we have hope. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is true because it's Christ. It's Christ who is the true Israelite. It's Christ who is the firstborn son that Israel was chosen to be. It's Christ who is the true, faithful descendant of Abraham who obeyed the Father's voice and kept the covenant. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Christ. In Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, where God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Singular. And Matthew quoted that because he applied it to Jesus, who was loved by the Father, and who had warned Joseph to flee the wrath of Herod by taking Jesus where? To Egypt, right? Why Egypt? Because Jesus' eventual return from Egypt was to be the fulfillment of Israel being called out of Egypt in the Exodus to obey his voice and keep his covenant. Because Jesus would become the one true Israelite, the one member of Israel, the one descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would actually obey God's law, keep the covenant perfectly from the heart by the Spirit. Jesus, born as a Jew, born under the law, obeys the law. He did what Adam and all of us in Adam had failed to do, so that by faith in him, see it? By faith in him, we share in his perfect obedience to the law of God. Back in Exodus 19 and verse 3, it says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Well, who's that a picture of? Our Lord Jesus. It's a picture of Christ. We'll see next week, later in Exodus 19, what would happen if anyone came unworthily, unmediated, even to the border of the mountain of God. What would happen? Instant death. Consumed in the fire of God's consuming holiness. But Moses, an imperfect man, was called up. Why? In order to be a picture of Christ to us. Of Christ who ascended the mountain, who went up, who ascended in his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to meet with God and not dying. He earned a righteousness that enables all who trust in him to enter into the holy presence of God, to come up to the mountain, to be a kingdom of priests. Because when he went to the cross, my sins were credited to him, and his obedience was credited to me. Galatians 3, look at it here. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse that comes with not keeping all his commands. Having become, Jesus became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith in Christ who died for my sins, my law breaking, and whose obedience is credited to me. Go down to verse 24. There's so much more here we could spend time with today, but let's go down to verse 24. He says, therefore the law has become our tutor to what? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the guilt and condemnation of failing to keep the law. Why? Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And look at this, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, what are you? Then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Heirs of the promise given for obedience to his law. His own possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. All are true of us, not because of us, because of Christ. The law doesn't stop with, you know, just showing us how far we fall short in ourselves. No, what does the law do? It doesn't leave us there. It leads us to Christ, to his cross for forgiveness. So that seeing my sin, my law breaking before God, I'm not left in despair. I'm not left with this heavy weight of guilt. I'm drawn to Christ. I'm humbled and brought to repentance, casting myself upon him who bore my sin in my place. And instead of despair and guilt, I'm filled with gratitude, with love for him who first loved me, which in turn wants me, leads me to turn from my sin and obey his commands, to walk by his Spirit and not the flesh, to worship him instead of myself, to be more like him. Look one last time at verse 8 from our text in Exodus 19. Verse 8, where all the people answered together corporately and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." While the Israelites, like us, could not keep the law, in their answer, what can we hear? We can hear the words of the one who did. Jesus saying, "All that the Father has spoken, I will do." Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Apart from Christ, you and I are faithless Israel. Our corpses falling in the wilderness, falling short of the promised land. That's us and ourselves. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, well, apart from God's grace and the Spirit of God changing my heart, apart from Christ, I have no hope of doing that. But praise God that Jesus did it in my place. So that in Christ, by faith, I might become a kingdom, part of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, holy, set apart to God, a special possession. Every one of us in Christ able to enter the mountain. God's presence, his throne of grace, able to obey his voice and keep his covenant more and more until the day he brings us home and we do it perfectly forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us with the Israelites to your holy mountain. Father, may we not mix up the order of what we have seen this morning. May we not forget your grace. May we not forget your deliverance. Your bringing us to yourself, that we might be your people, that we might be your kingdom of priests, be your holy nation, to hear your voice, to obey your word, to keep your covenant by the Spirit, in Christ, for your glory. Oh, Father, so much we need to hear and be taught. We pray that you would be gracious to do that, Father, in the weeks to come. Lord, use us this week. Use us this week. Work in us and use us as your light and salt, as your people, that people might see the beauty of Christ, might see the joy of your commands, your ways. Lord, work through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.